And so as we travel to the lake and we're about to see what's happening, I want us to have a biblical understanding of what's going on. And so Acts chapter 8, and beginning with verse 4, let's stand for the public reading of God's holy word, if you're able, as we show respect to that which is perfect and from above. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they had received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Lord, as we open up your word and look into this particular chapter of salvation history, as we look at the events and the people and the unfolding of hearts, would you help us to see rightly our own hearts, to see if we rejoice correctly in the name of Jesus, or if, as Simon, our hearts are not right before you. Search our hearts, make us aware, and help us to cry for mercy and rest in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we ponder this passage, I want to keep the focus or the motion or the movement of the sermon rather simple. And so the title pretty much gives you the direction in which we're going: baptism, rightful for believers, but no guarantee of salvation. So let me begin to unfold that with those two statements as our points or our observations from the text. First, let us see that baptism is rightful for believers. That those who are to receive biblical baptism are those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this as the text opens up. Philip and others have been scattered. What's going on immediately before this is the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Stephen, the first martyr, has been stoned, and Paul is now set about his responsibility to imprison and on some cases even kill Christians. And many of the Christians have dispersed from that city, but as they were dispersing, they were carrying with them the good news of Jesus Christ. They were indeed concerned for their physical well-being, but all the while more concerned about the spiritual well-being of all those that they met along the way. And so Philip is preaching. He goes to, as our text says, the city of Samaria. Now, commentators will tell us that this is a bit of a question mark because we're not confident of a particular city called Samaria. It may be Luke's way of saying the capital city of Samaria or the region of Samaria. We're not sure exactly the exact location, but we know Philip's activity. He's going into a populated area and he's proclaiming to them the Christ, persecuted but proclaiming. And what exactly is Philip proclaiming? Well, we see here in verse 5, he proclaimed to them the Christ. And then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip's preaching had a very defined focus. He was telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about these Samaritans? What do we understand about them? Well, we understand that ethnically and religiously, they were a people who were held off by the Jews, who saw themselves religiously as pure and ethnically as pure. They had started off with Moses, but during the exile of Israel, the religion had somewhat changed. And so by the time the exiles come back, there's just a friction between the two groups. And we see that Philip is the first preacher to the outside world, as it were, of Israel, the Jews in Jerusalem. And Philip goes to those people who are perhaps opposed or thwarted or held off by Jews. Philip goes to the unlovely with the message of Christ. He would have known that they would have had a shared understanding that even Moses promised a coming prophet. That the Old Testament promised one who would come to deliver from sins. And so he teaches them that indeed that Christ, that Messiah, that anointed King Rescuer had come. And then we see that as he's preaching, the Lord also allowed for confirming signs and miracles to accompany the main message of what Philip was preaching, so that those who saw what was being done would hear the words and believe, and many believed. It says that there was much joy in that city. Verse 12, he preached good news. Well, something only appears good in the light of something being bad. You don't know something's good unless you know what the other side is. And so for there to be good news, there must first be the announcement of bad news. And the Christian message, this is the bad news, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that left to ourselves, we rightly deserve judgment. We rightly deserve eternal separation from God underneath His wrath. That's our standing. That's the natural state of every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born on the face of the earth. But there's good news. God was not satisfied to leave us under judgment, but that He, through His predetermined will, sent the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, born in the flesh, born of a virgin, to come and to live among us, not merely to teach us or to be an example for us, but to die in our place. So the judgment that was due for my sins rested upon Christ on the cross, the Father pouring out the fullness of His anger of me and my sinfulness upon the Son, the perfect God-man, that this Son indeed was buried and He was raised after 3 days, after 40 days teaching the disciples about the kingdom to come. He was then ascended physically into the heavens. This is the good news. Though we are sinners, there is hope in Jesus Christ, the one who came to undo the works of the evil one. So Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God, no longer the kingdom of darkness, but those who come to the Son enter into the eternal kingdom of God as his priests, as we reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. This is our only hope and only message as Christians. Now, this main theme carries out to our daily living. How we will husband, how we will be a wife, how will we be a child, how will we be a servant in our workplace, how we will be a citizen in our country, how we will be an employer in the workplace. This message of Jesus Christ coming to the world to rescue sinners is to impact the whole of our being. And so Philip preaches, and they believed. And there in verse 12, and when they believed, they were baptized. Baptism follows after believing in the name of Jesus Christ. We as a church believe that the Bible teaches that any getting wet before one understands what they're getting wet for is of no value. Biblical baptism, which symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is voluntarily undertaken by those who have aligned themselves and pledged allegiance and following after the person of Jesus Christ. So they believed and they were baptized. There are certain things we must believe. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, entering into the world, His own very own creation, that He was tempted like us in every way, but without any sin, so that when He does go to the cross, He Himself is the perfect sacrifice for us. We do believe that He indeed physically died on the cross, not merely swooned or fainted or had somebody else go to His place for Him, but that Jesus of Nazareth physically, literally died and was placed in a tomb and physically, literally raised from the dead 3 days later. The book of Romans tells us that we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. So our faith is very much a faith that is based on evidence, is based on certain historical facts. But true faith does not reside only in the head. J.C. Ryle preaches a wonderful sermon. Now, J.C. Ryle is not a modern man. For those of you who are probably hoping to find a YouTube, you will not. But you might find his sermons online. J.C. Ryle, a bishop of England in the late 1800s, very warm preacher. I encourage you to look up his sermon, The Heart, as he addresses this very issue. He says this, the head is not the principal thing. So biblical Christianity is not a mere multiple choice test where you get all the answers right. The head is not the principal thing. You may know the whole truth as it is in Jesus and consent that it is good. You may be clear, correct, and sound in your religious opinions, but all this time you may be walking in the broad way which leads to destruction. It is your heart which is the main point. Is your heart right in the sight of God? Not right in your own sight or right when comparing to others, but is your heart right in the sight of God? Your outward life may be moral, decent, respectable in the eyes of men. Your minister and friends and neighbors may see nothing very wrong in your general conduct, but all this time you may be hanging on the brink of everlasting ruin. It is your heart which is the main thing. Is that heart right in the sight of God? And a heart that is right with God is one who not only believes these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but yields their entire being to Him to rule and control and guide, to protect and comfort in days of distress. That the heart that is right with God loves the Lord Jesus Christ, longs to live for Him so that His name is praised. But this brings us to the second observation this morning. So the first is this: baptism is rightful for believers. But you could be baptized. You could be gotten wet and still be hell-bound. Which brings us to the second point. Second observation this morning. Baptism is no guarantee of salvation. And here we come to the example of Simon. So the news is spreads back to Jerusalem and to the church. And there the elders in the church in Jerusalem decide that they should go and see if these things are true. That indeed the gospel, the word of God, has been preached and received in Samaria, just as Jesus promised it would be in the book of Acts, chapter 1. But now let's see if there's evidence of this. Is this true conversion going on? And so there is a sent delegation of Peter and John. And they go to see, and they see that indeed people are confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and Peter and John begin to lay hands upon the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this? Because it seems at first blush that there is a moment of conversion and the Holy Spirit given after conversion, and is that the general pattern for Christianity? And the answer is no. There's something very definite going on here in the scripture, in the book of Acts. So that the gospel is proclaimed in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit descends. But then as it goes out to another region, into Samaria, the Holy Spirit is already doing His work of harvesting men and women in faith, giving the gift of faith. And so then Peter and John go and they acknowledge and affirm and give the official welcome of the Samaritans into the church, the bride of Christ. And so they imbued upon the disciples there in Samaria gifts of the Spirit. What we do not see throughout the whole of Acts is a routine going around of the apostles laying on hands on people so that they receive the Holy Spirit. We see this only a couple of times, once here in Samaria, as there's this new group, this new ripple effect of believers who are then, yes, they are believers. We welcome them and unite them into the church, which is a wonderful thing because previously Samaritans and Jews were on opposite ends of the spectrum, so to speak, in so many ways of cultural life. But in this act, Peter and John say, no, they are one with us. And then we see this happen again as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. There's a delegation that goes and again publicly says to all who will see, indeed, the Holy Spirit is with these people as well. After that, the truth of the scripture, both in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, the moment that we believe, we do not need somebody else to come and lay hands on us to receive the Holy Spirit. But the moment that we believe, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of God's possession of us. And so there Peter and John are. And they're laying on hands. And there's something demonstrable going on when these individuals are receiving the Holy Spirit. Commentators are divided as to what demonstration there was. But it was obvious something was going on, such that it caught Simon's attention. Now who is this Simon? Simon was previously the it guy in the region. He was the one that was the center of attention for religious life, and he practiced sorcery or magic. So when you hear the name Simon Magus, this is a reference of Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. And he held great sway to the people there in Samaria. But now Philip comes, and through his preaching, notice that the focus for those who believe is the preaching of Philip, he loses so much of those who had been following him. And he begins to make a profession. And he himself is baptized. And he's hanging around with Philip and then with Peter and with John. He's in the right places. And then he sees a means by which he can become important again, in which people will want to seek him out yet again for gifts of power. And so he goes to the disciples. He goes to the apostles, Peter and John, and wants to buy the gift of the Spirit. Some of you may know something of church history where in the past, in medieval times, there were the buying of certain privileges in the Roman Catholic Church, or there was buying of certain rights to be the priest in a region. And that practice of buying those gifts or those benefits came to be known as simony. from this very passage where there was the giving of money for something of great spiritual benefit. And so he asks Peter to be able to buy the Holy Spirit, that which is a gift. Now, we should not be surprised that Simon had some sort of magical sorcery. Remember the stories in the book of Exodus when Moses went to the Egyptian court to ask for the release of the Israelites out of bondage, and God had given them some signs, and the Egyptian court was able to mimic some of the signs, but every sign that they gave, Moses was able to do better until, of course, this supremacy of the one true God came to bear. Satan certainly has his counterfeits. And we ourselves are warned in the Gospels to beware of false messiahs who come able to do great miracles and signs and wonders so that we are not ourselves led astray. Simon had this. We don't understand exactly what he was doing, but he was known as a man of great power. And so here he thinks the giving of the Holy Spirit is going to propel him again into a place of prominence and of power and of followers. And then we see Peter's response. Here is an example where baptism gives no guarantee of one's salvation. We are not of those who believe that we are baptismally regenerated, that somehow the water does something for us. No, we are regenerated by faith, and the water is a symbol of what occurs. But what is said of Simon? What is the evidence that he is not truly born again? He made some sort of profession, and he even went through the act of baptism, and he even hung out with the teachers, the great teachers of his day. What is the evidence that indeed Simon is not saved, that he is not one of God's children? I'll give you three areas of evidence. One is the testimony concerning Simon in the text. One is testimony concerning Simon in the text. And the first one, there's four signs or four signals that what is said about Simon proves that he is not born again. The first is a subtle one. It's a three-letter word in verse 9, but. In verse 8, people are believing and they're expressing faith in the word that Philip is proclaiming and in his miracles, so that there was much joy in the city. But there was a man. So whatever is getting ready to follow is a contrast to the true faith that was being expressed and rejoiced in elsewhere in the city. But there was a man named Simon. They were rejoicing in the words of Philip, but Simon is going to be focusing on not the teaching, but on the miracles. Here in verse 13, this is perhaps the second point of evidence that Simon is not saved. For his attention is not to the teaching of the apostles, but his attention is wonderment at the signs. We see this here in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. Well, what do we mean by that? I want to answer that in a moment. But even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. But what's the emphasis for Simon? And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It was not so much the gifting of others for the service in the Holy Spirit that caught Simon. It was the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he himself also wanted to be one of those doing great signs and miracles as well. And so he goes to Peter. His emphasis is not on Jesus, but on the signs. He is evidencing himself as those in John 2, where it says that Jesus would not reveal his heart to them because he knew that they were after only the signs and not his words. We see this again in John chapter 6, when Jesus is doing sign after sign after sign, and their great crowd wants to make him a king, and then he teaches them the issue of discipleship. Those who truly follow after him will have to give their lives, and poof, they all vanish under the true doctrine of what Jesus is calling for. And Simon himself is giving the evidence of so many who had gone before him, even in Jesus' ministry, of being caught up in acknowledging the power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, so there is this but, this adversive conjunction here. Then there is his attention, his focus not upon Christ, not upon the teaching, but rather upon the miracles. Thirdly, the testimony concerning Simon is that he would not repent. Simon, when he calls, sees the great wickedness, calls Simon to repent. And the urgent, the word that Peter uses there is, you need to repent right now. There is great urgency with the verb that he is giving. But all that Simon does, in fact, let me give you 3 and 4, he will not repent and he will not pray. For in verse 24 he says, you all pray for me. And he's not praying that his heart be right with the Lord. He's praying that the consequences don't come his way. He has what Paul says elsewhere in the Scriptures, a worldly sorrow concerned with consequences, but not a godly sorrow concerned with the relationship with God. So the testimony concerning Simon is one area of evidence that he is not a believer. Secondly, a second area would be the testimony of Peter. There in verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. And if that's your English translation, that's much too polite. Your translation may say, may you with your silver go to perdition. Is getting closer. Literally what Peter says with the strength of the emphasis, you and your money go to hell. He does not give any hope that Simon is on the right path here. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot. And I'm here in verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, the word in the ESV matter, in other translations, is ministry. I don't think there are any translations that actually use the word underneath it, the logos. You do not have any part of the word. And in the book of Acts, this phrase is used concerning the gospel. So all that was said about the Lord Jesus Christ, having come for sinners, for all who believe, Peter says, as the Spirit is speaking through him, that indeed he has no part of the gospel. He's not saying you have veered. He says that you have no part in the gospel. For your heart is not right before God. Now, Simon, up to this point, looked great. That's because men look upon the outside. Is that not what the Holy Spirit says back in 1 Samuel 16? For man judges according to the outside, the external, but God sees the heart. Peter declares that his heart is not right with God. He has no part of the gospel. That he is hell-bound at the moment. But he does give words of encouragement. He does not just leave Simon lambasted there on the side of the road. Instead, he calls him, repent therefore this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall or the bile of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And this phrase, the gall of bitterness, the bile of bitterness, is a hearkening back to Deuteronomy 29. When Moses warned the people that they would be in a gall of bitterness if they went after other gods or caused others to. And so what Peter is referencing is that in Simon's case, he is guilty of A, following after another god, and B, calling others to do the same. Now who would be the god that he would be following? Himself. He wants to be the center of attention. He wants to be the one laying on and giving the Holy Spirit. Again, Simon's focus is not the Lord Jesus, but upon himself. And so we see the testimony of Peter. Again, the issue is the heart. Again, Ryle in his sermon, we may give God a bowed head and a serious face, our bodily presence in his house, and a loud amen. But until we give God our hearts, we have given Him nothing of any value. If your heart has never been changed by the Holy Ghost since you were born, know this day that your heart is not right with God. The affections of your heart will reveal whether or not it is right with God. And then, thirdly, less importantly, because it is not the inerrant word of God, but the testimony of the early church. Just another generation and two of leaders of the early church all point to this Simon. One, Justin Martyr, who grew up in that region, testifying that indeed Simon was known as great and as an opposer of Peter. Refuting with Peter in Rome for 3 days, calling him great consternation. Irenaeus, early church leader, writes that this same Simon becomes the father of a group of teaching that would be later called Gnosticism, and the leader of the head of the Simonians, a cult, a heretical cult that still wanted to hold to Christ but not to Him being the only means of salvation. So what the text says about Simon in the passage, and what Peter says concerning Simon, and what the early church wrote in historical lenses concerning this Simon, all give us reason to believe that indeed Simon was not saved. But Pastor Ken, what about verse 13? It clearly says Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, followed. Well, you have to be honest with the word believed. It is the same word that is used of the demons who believe in God, but they are not putting their hope and trust. It is possible to believe certain mental assents, certain facts, without them necessarily changing one's heart in new birth. It's possible to make a profession without there being true regeneration of one's heart. It is the same word that is used of other spurious responses to Jesus by the crowds, as I've already mentioned, who believed that Jesus was great, who believed that He might even be an earthly king to come, but it's not the same believing as believe and be baptized and you shall be saved. To put the full weight of one's life now and in eternity upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He evidently said some right things and even went through some right actions and He hung out with the right people. But His heart was not right with God. Paul experienced this himself. There was a man in his ministry that came to faith named Demas. Or Demas, depending on how it's more correctly said. And Demas, after a season of being caught up with the concerns of the world, left. After even having served with Paul some. We have this in the Gospels when there's the parable of the sowers who sow, right, with the seed. And some seed, some soils sprang up quick, but then quickly choked out. It's only the lasting seed that can be said to be rooted and growing in grace. He had a kind of faith experience, what some theologians call a temporary faith, but obviously not a sincere conviction of the gospel. His heart was not right. Now, with all gentleness, this is the experience of the three that we baptized today. There was a previous profession, but no life in the heart. There was even an expression, a physical expression of getting in the water, in some body of water, and going under and coming out. But though the outside was wet, the inside was not right with God, as evidenced by their thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus, as evidenced by their actions of not righteousness but unrighteousness unrepentant righteousness for long seasons until they heard the gospel fresh and anew again and really were changed. Simon, unfortunately, is an example of somebody who, though he knew the truth, continued to rebel against it. And as far as we know, recorded for us in the early church, never publicly repented of his sinfulness. This morning, as we look at this passage, as we see that it is rightful for believers to be baptized, but that baptism in and of itself is no guarantee of salvation, let me give us some takeaways. You'll need maybe six, maybe seven little marks there, and we will conclude the sermon. Number one, no gift of God is available for purchase by man. No gift of God is available for purchase by man. Be that gift that you seek, a working of the Holy Spirit, be that gift that you seek, eternal life itself, be that the gift of salvation or the assurance of the heart, no gift of God is bestowed to men because somehow in some transaction he owes them something. So not all your Bible studies have purchased anything from God. Not all your church attendance, not all your giftings, not all your kind deeds or good deeds on behalf of others, even though you don't want recognition. All of that purchases zilch. Except maybe the wrath of God if you are approaching this as a quid pro quo. Lord, I will do this Bible study if you. I will give this if you will redeem so and so. I'll serve in this way in the church if you do this for me. All of that is nothing but dung in the eyes of God. Then, Pastor, what about giving? What about Bible study? What about serving in the church? Are you saying those things are wrong? Absolutely not. But these are all in an overflow of gratitude of all that he has already done. When you're standing before him and you are overwhelmed with the amazing grace that God has flooded upon your heart, and you look around, what may I do to say thank you to you? Then comes, how do I find out more about you, this God who has rescued me? Then your Bible study comes. How may I help others who need to hear the gospel, this good news? Then you're going out and witnessing or serving in the church and Sunday school. That's where all that begins to take place. But first and foremost, it's the receiving of the gift of faith without any sort of sense of God owing it to you that we begin. No gift of God is available. Even your fasting does not put God in a place of owing you something. Your fasting is an expression to God that you want Him more than anything else. Not a means of manipulating Him. Hey, look how much I'm beating myself up. Pay attention to me. His eye has ever been on you already. No gift of God available by purchase of man. Number two, as I've already said, it is possible to give profession without regeneration. Baptism is no assurance. I'm going to ask you tenderly, I pray with the Holy Spirit working this morning, is your heart right with God? And if your first response is, yes, I was baptized 5 years ago. Yes, I was baptized 20 years ago. Yes, I was baptized 40 years ago. Wrong answer. Is your heart right with God can only be properly answered with, yes, because I love His Son. He is my only hope. Baptism flows out of that. But that's where we begin. Yes, because Jesus, the Son of God, has paid for my sins. Is there a convincing and assurance of that? Weak as it may be, some of you are greatly gifted with the gift of assurance. You wake up every single day and you know that you know that you know that you know that you know. And if 100 people question your salvation, you know Christ is your only hope. And then there are others of you who are in Isaiah, that bruised reed. Or if somebody just whispers, are you sure you're undone for a month until you go back to the place and you say, Christ is my only hope. I'm holding on weakly, W-E-A-K-L-Y. I'm holding on weakly, but be encouraged, saint. He is holding on to you strongly. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in his faithfulness as you look upon his son. The proof is the ongoing perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved is a relatively new phrase in the life of the church. We used to speak the perseverance of the saints, so that a mere profession and a mere baptism was not some sort of get out of jail card, but that the profession and baptism was backed up with a life that was persevering day by day in love, in holiness, in purity towards the Lord. Though on some days we might stumble, but still our hearts be towards him. So it is possible to give profession without regeneration. Don't trust your baptism. Is your heart right with God? Is Jesus everything? Is Jesus going to be enough even if you never see another sign or miracle in your life? Is Jesus enough? Number three, the biblical teaching is baptism should happen but once for those who truly believe. The scripture does not teach serial baptisms. We are not today re-baptizing people. Re-baptizing, by definition, means they have been baptized once and they're going to be baptized again. No. With gentleness in my heart, there is, biblically speaking, baptism comes after regeneration and true announcement that Jesus is Lord. Anything that occurs beforehand is merely getting wet. So, what do you do then? This would be number four. But, if someone realizes that previous profession was without regeneration, then let them be baptized as believers in Christ. And for each of these three, there was a long period. Are you sure that you're telling me that previously you were spiritually dead, though you were baptized? This is one of the hardest things for pastors and parents and spouses to help a loved one through. Have they simply reached a point in their life where they understand more deeply, more seriously, the call of discipleship of Christ? Or is it a fact that all of that before was not real? So if you're dealing with an individual who comes to you and says, I've come to the place where I realize I was not alive before, don't convince them that yes, they were. The better thing to do is to rejoice that now they know that they know they're following after Christ for real. For those of us who are parents, or maybe a spouse, our first reaction is going to be this. But I remember them talking. I remember talking with them, and I remember making sure that we were careful, and I remember that we asked several questions and that we investigated thoroughly. Listen, it's not about you. What that line of reasoning is based on is pride. that somehow you did something wrong. When really the moment is more about what has God done in the life of the other. And let's rejoice about that. Listen, Philip also mistook Simon's profession. It is true that no man truly knows the heart of another. And so when we come up on somebody who comes to us and they admit, I know that you've seen me at church. I know you've seen me in Bible study. I know you've probably even maybe heard me pray. But it was all farce. Understand that them coming to you and saying, I am now born again, probably has taken a lot of courage before the Lord and before you. So deal graciously as they are announcing Christ as Savior. Number five, from the text today, beware to those who call themselves Christians, but who refuse to repent or pray. Beware calling yourself Christian if you refuse to repent or pray, because you are giving evidence of a heart not right with God. But Peter's words stand with urgency. Repent. This day, repent of your hard-heartedness towards others. Repent of your pridefulness in all matters of life. Repent that somehow you've been placing your faith and the weight of your eternity on things that you have done in the past, even in the church. Repent and confess Christ alone as your hope and Savior and forgiver and rescuer and deliverer. If you find yourself like Simon and your spiritual eyes have been on everything else but Jesus, repent and pray that you would be restored to the Father. Number six, let us be of those who lovingly warn others. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if you see another who is in sin, you go to them, gently restoring them. Peter was right to call out Simon. And if we love another who says that they are Christ followers, yet there is no evidence outwardly, let us lovingly go to them and warn them. Not with a sense of you're all that and they're not, but out of concern. And lastly this morning, out of verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Let it be our prayer that as those who come to faith in Christ come and make it public, and there's evidence that indeed this is real, and there's the activity of baptism, and when the saints get together and there's the making of much of Christ, let the body be marked by joy. There is nothing wrong with a joyful body when we are considering who Jesus is and what He has done. My prayer is, and we prayed through this passage on Wednesday evening in preparation for today, and one of the things that we were praying together was, let there be much joy in our body for who Christ is, such that as we go from this place, and we can't help but as we are being dispersed, we also tell the good news of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, just as these early believers did, others would believe. So that what if it became known that in the Tri-County area, this area was an area of great joy because of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony to begin to pray for and strive for and work for so that the name of Jesus would be named by everyone who calls upon Him and be rejoicing in Him. May we indeed be not a holy city because there are so many spires on buildings, but because our tongues are inspired to make much of Christ and to be joyful about Him. We have good news to tell. Can that, maybe some of you, the word evangelism just spooks you. It sounds like something really expert people ought to do. Or that's what we pay certain people to do. That's for the elders to do. The word evangelism is just from the root word good news. And if somebody gave us $1 million this week, right? How many people would you be sort of apologetically telling, hey, guess what, I got $1 million. I know you might not want to hear this, and I don't want to intrude, and I don't want to be too harsh with you, but I got good news, I got $1 million. Is that the way you'd be? No! You'd be going into the office, guess what? Right? Or somebody gave you a new car, or somebody paid off your mortgage, or your student who you've been working with, who was previously getting all D's and now they got all A's, or you are that student who previously got all D's and now you got all A's, there's good news. What are you going to do? You're going to tell somebody, right? It's just going to be a natural part of your living and breathing. Should not, too, the good news of Jesus Christ be a joyful expelling of words from our heart that though we were sinners, Christ Jesus came into the world to reconcile us to the Father. That though I was in the kingdom of darkness, I've been brought into a kingdom of light. Though I was an enemy of God, now I'm called His child. Oh, good news in the hearts of the believer. May it be expressed with joy through the city this week. Well, let's pray. Lord, I know the tone of the passage is rather serious. It opens with joy, but ends with a sort of warning. You alone know the hearts of men perfectly. We can put on whatever mask, whatever act, we can put on whatever outfit, we can do whatever external actions we see fit or that might impress those around us. But Lord, you know the heart. Are our hearts yours? Do they belong by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in your hand of favor? And would you help the weak of faith, Lord, as they hear this message and will they begin to say to themselves, am I one of the redeemed? And would you just help them to focus on what do they make of Jesus? Let their assurance not be on how strong they are, but the strength of their Redeemer. Father, we thank you for being gentle with these three who, though helped by others in the past and tried to be guarded and shepherded in the past, Father, I thank you for these three who have had the courage to say, before I was not born again, but now I am. Who more than the fear of man concern themselves with the eyes of God. Would you encourage these three as they are walking in light of faith in Christ Jesus? Grow them to be strong and bold and joyful, ever quick to repent at the first hint of wrongdoing, and quick to repent with both thanksgivings and also requests and petitions. But we would pray that not only for them, but for ourselves as well, Lord. And if we have anything this Lord's Day to repent of before others, may we go to them. May we go to you. May we go to one another. Be reconciled and right before you. We thank you that your mercies, as we started off, are new every morning. We thank you that the book of Ephesians, which we read from earlier, also says that you are rich in mercy. We thank you for the words of Christ that all who come to him, he will in no way stiff arm, Lord. So would you continue to draw men unto your Son and give the gift of assurance and may it be a joy to us. Father, for the one who is wrestling with these things and need help, may they first cry out to you and perhaps cry out to one of the elders. We do not want any to languish, Lord, before you. May none of the redeemed languish without some rest in Christ. But we also pray, Father, the prideful, they would not rest in their judgment, but turn to you. May today be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, we pray, live, sing, breathe, move. In Jesus' name. Amen.